All right, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We're on page 60 today, so we're going to continue today and hopefully get through quite a bit more. And I want to encourage you to, you know, keep this book with your Bible when you're having your, you know, your prayer time or your study time, and go through it. Keep these things fresh. Next week we'll be with Rabbi. We won't be here. We will have service. There will be a service. We'll be in Vegas with Rabbi. That's for the launch of the new book and everything. And so we're excited. And at the same time, everything that's coming out in the book right now, he's actually saying, look, each day he's saying, look what's happening. Here's this prophecy in Obadiah come to pass just now with the Reds, with the attacks on the Red Sea from Yemen. All, it's right there. It's right in front of us happening. So let's go ahead and pick up where we left off. Page 60. God told Jacob, just as I am God in the heavenly regions, so you are God in the lower world. The meaning of the statement is that because Jacob's bed was pure, Shlema, his descendants could serve as the chariot or carrier of God's presence in this world, just as God is one and his name is one, i.e. reflects his essential qualities. So Jacob and Joseph are one. Their presence or their essential qualities are the same. Remember Jacob's ladder, and he has the vision of these angels coming down. They're going up and down this ladder. And we recognize, we talked about this idea that the ladder is Messiah, but it's our job on the earth to, in effect, be messengers between heaven, going, bringing things down from heaven to earth, relaying things from earth to heaven, etc. There's this exchange that happens that we're a part of. And it happens a lot of different ways. It happens when we pray, right? It happens when we come together. I mean, how many of you talk to God about things when you don't even think about it? You just say, you know, God, I'm, what about this? And I'm looking, I'm dealing with this. You know, how do we do it? So in effect, there's an exchange going on between you within the world and with God outside of time and space that is in effect. And these exchanges come back and forth. So when we talk about when there's a vision is always, it's a vision. It's outside of time and space. It's not something you look at literally. It's figuratively, it has a meaning. Symbolically, a lot of times it looks literal. It looks like an angel going up and down a, you know, up and down a ladder carrying information, relaying information. So there's work between, there's this connection between earth and heaven that exists. And there's movement between the two, of information and assignments and all of that kind of thing, right? So this idea here, he's talking about, just as I am God in the heavenly regions or outside of time and space, you are a little g God in the lower world, because we're here to rule over, not over each other, but we're here to rule over the world as emissaries of God in the way that God would have us rule. That makes sense? Okay. Can you go ahead and I'll let you pick up reading here when you're ready, Stacy. Page 60. In essence, Joseph's struggles and battles represent the struggles and battles of the Jewish people in the days to come. The question must be asked, what does the story of Joseph have to do with Hamas and Amalek and the struggle against the spiritual entity Edom? Before answering this critical question, hidden within the nature of the brothers of Joseph, we must understand that Joseph and Jacob, known as Israel, have one soul. Let us consider the words of Torah that suggest that Joseph was 17 years old when the incident took place with his brothers. In Hebrew, each letter equates to both a number and meaning. The number 17 is significant, as explained by the Shelah. It says the four-letter name of God in the mystical dimension, what we call Mispar Katan, accounts to 17, where numerical values are arrived at by omission of all digits. If you look at your book, you see there's no O in there in God. That's just another extension of trying to, that's not his name, but even just something that he's called, there's reverence behind it is what that means. Sometimes you'll see Lord spelled like that, L-R-D. And when you get to this word mystical, I don't want you to freak out. So within the church, There's, quote, mystical things that are talked about all the time. How is that Messiah can be born of a virgin and overshadowed by the Ruach? Well, that's mystical, because that's something that is happening in a way that is supernatural. It's above what's natural or common or ordinary. And he came from heaven, right, to earth. He came from the quote-unquote spirit realm, you would hear, into the natural. That's mystical. Now, that's all. So when you hear these words, recognize that, you know, we talk about fire and water. If I say fire to you, do you automatically freak out? No. If I say fire to warm in the fireplace, you think, oh, that's wonderful. If I say fire that's cooking your food, ooh, I get to eat. If I say forest fire, oh my gosh. If I say someone's house burned down with fire, oh my gosh. So we see there's two different things. If I say water to you, it's 100 degrees outside, here is a nice cold glass of water. That's a wonderful thing. If I say flood and homes are being washed away, that's not. So this idea, some of these terms, mystical. It can be the forest fire, or it can be the fire that is warming your home. It can be the water that's quenching your thirst, or it can be the water that's flooding you out. It just depends on the context of it and what it's being used for. So there's some of these things are like buzzwords within Christianity that have been always taught or thought about in this negative, evil connotation that they aren't. Depends on what's going on. Amen? All right, so at 17, we see in this number here, years of age, Joseph tended the flocks with his brothers. We see the number on the Yud on the right side. I'm going to show you right here. See, that's the Yud. It's 1. He equals 5. Vav equals 6. He equals 5. You add them up, you get 17. So the first letters of the Aleph Bet. Okay, I'm not sure how they have these numbers here at 17. Because it's usually an Aleph would be 1, but I have to ask him why he has it like that. Anyway, let's keep on going. Yeah. Oh, that's why. Yeah. Okay, that's what he meant. Okay. Yes, because Yud is 10. And how do you know that? Because you have Aleph Bet Gimel Dalet Hey Vav Zion Het Tet Yud. So Yud is 10. So, and that's how they get rid of the 0, and he's counting it as 1, and that's a whole nother level of gematria to do that. But the first 9 letters are 1 through 9. When you get to Vav, it's 10. When you get to the next letters, you go 100 and so on and so forth. That's how the numbers, the value of them. All of that being said, keep on going with that if you would. Joseph, who is unified with Jacob.
Joseph, who is unified with Jacob, or the Jewish people, is none other than the Lord himself representing Messiah, son of Joseph, the Savior of Jacob. Let us now turn our attention to a few significant questions. What was the cause of the evil speech by Joseph? What was the great transgression? And why is it so relatable to the topic of Hamas? Our sages declare with one voice, Joseph brought evil report of them to their father. What did he say? Rabbi Meir says, your sons are suspected of eating the limb of a living animal.
Rabbi, let me say this really quick. Rabbi Meir, whenever you see him, he's very well respected within Judaism. And at the same time, he was pretty much, I want to say, excommunicated within Judaism, because he was always fighting with someone. He couldn't get along with people. But they recognized that what he had to say was worth hearing, but the way he went about stuff is like, look, you're just too problematic. Get away. So when you see that in the body, man, why is this person so prickly? Yet at the same time, what they have to say is great. We need to listen to them. But man, I wish their personality, the way they went about living, doing things, and treating people was better. So I'm saying that to say you can have both all at the same time. So this idea that exists within Christianity that says, you know, like the pastor is supposed to be that the pastor or the leader is supposed to be so sweet and so, well, ultimately that is good, but that's not always the case in the world we live in. People are still people. And so listen to what people say, just don't do what they do is kind of the ideal Rabbi Meir. So wherever you see him, he's highly respected. Go ahead and keep on going if you would.
That's a good reminder of always looking for the holy spark.
Always, right, exactly. And looking past some of the natural stuff that would cause you not to. It's kind of like, you know, I brought up the idea of prickly. Well, if you look at a prickly pear, we have prickly pear cactus in our yard. And if you don't get past the prickles on it, then you'll never partake of the fruit that's in it. And you've got to decide. You know, it's like Paul or Yochanan the Immerser. He got past the prickles of the bees because he wanted the honey. If he had just looked at the bees, he never would have got the honey, right? So and you can see the how that all just changes. What would he eat? Not the whole thing, but that kind of idea. Go ahead and keep on going if you would.
Rabbi Baya explains that Joseph reported that they were eating flesh from animals while they were still alive. In Birkat Asher, a Jewish commentary, it is written that Joseph saw his brothers acting like cannibals, seeing them eating a womb out of the mother's gut without first slaughtering the animal. Mm-hmm. How shocking that the words bad report from the scripture share the numeric equivalency of 720 with the expression they have eaten living organs.
Yeah.
Or Chaim, a famous Jewish rabbi, concludes, the words Joseph tended the flocks with his brothers refer to the sheep the brothers were accused of eating. According to the expositional understanding, Joseph suspected his brothers of eating parts of the sheep while the animal were still alive.
And that's just terrible. But we see that one of the seven Noahide laws is what? Do not eat the limb off, a torn limb off of an animal while it's still alive. You know, God has this understanding of treating animals right. You don't just treat them any kind of way because you're, you know, man and they're an animal. On a quick other note, we have Maura Devorah Kalik. She'll be here with us on March 16th. Her and her husband, she'll be teaching. And she uses, you'll hear her talk about the Or HaHaim a lot. She uses a lot of things that he talked about and ideas. So just want to get you guys familiar with some of these people and who they are and why their names come up. Because they talked about these things. And for thousands of years, these ideas were brought up, and someone said, you know what he had to say? Wait a minute. Look what he had to say. That makes a whole lot of sense, and it adds, and they back it with scripture, with other Jewish thought. It's not just something just pulled out of nothing, and here we go. It's not. So within Judaism, there's always the idea of looking at what someone else, what the sages had to say about something actually matters, and not always having to say, well, I believe, right? Everybody, you can believe whatever you want to believe and have your opinion about things, but there's some standard understanding of scripture and what Messiah would have thought, what he was aware of, what the disciples would have been aware of. Even going back to Moses, to Paul, all of them. That makes sense? All right, let's go ahead and keep on going if you would.
Had a thought about Rabbi Meir.
Yeah.
Because he was so argumentative, I think about the scripture, iron sharpens iron. And, you know, in the, say, Christianity at large, you know, if people are just argumentative or aggressive or very opinionated, they're looked down upon. But in Jewish society, that's something that when the rabbis would get together and people would argue for Torah's sake, like Rabbi Meir, it's like you don't have to like the delivery. But when you look at the content of what they're talking about, there's value in it. Yeah. And so people are not pushed aside because of their approach. They're still respected.
And now that being said, that's all true. But there is also the level, the idea of, you know, do you have to be, that's not a license to be argumentative either necessarily. Right. So that's the other side of it, because they had enough of that part of it. But he was a sage and they just said, wait, we can't just... He was a sage at the time of times of Babylon, where there were groups in the Galilee and in Babylon still, and they were trading back information and talking about different things because they were separate. They were under different rule. Those in the Galilee had to deal with Christianity and its negative effects on them, and Roman rule, and all these different Christian, quote-unquote, Christian leadership groups that were there, persecution from Christianity. At the same time, in Babylon, they were free. They were free to worship. There was no Christian rule over them. So their discussions would be different, but all the leadership, whether they liked each other or not, they would exchange ideas between the yeshivas in Babylon and the yeshivas in Israel. And so just a whole interesting set of things. And over the coming weeks, I want to talk to you about a few different of the sages, just to give you an idea of who these men were and what they did and why they did it. And they risked persecution unto death. I mean, thousands of them were crucified. You know, so you get to Messiah, then it's like, okay, from a Christian standpoint, oh, you know, our Savior was crucified. Okay, that's true. From a Jewish standpoint, if you had received him as Messiah, wonderful. If you hadn't, you still saw, look, there's another Jewish leader, another rabbi who's been crucified. We'll talk more about this. I'll pull a few things out, and it's just incredible. Yeah, go ahead.
And one other little comment.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, considering that the rabbis would say you can always learn something from everybody, and it's a good reason to keep yourself in the practice of not being offended.
Yeah.
You get to decide. Yeah.
It's what we talked about. That whole, and it's not easy, but it more depends on us than someone else. And it's just humbling. Like, really, Lord, you want me to, you know, yeah, go ahead.
And what a thought that there was communication between Israel and Babylon.
Man, guys,
when you said that, I just was like, what?
Yeah, they
I
were
never
in communication. Yeah, and
so when this is after. After the resurrection of Yeshua, that this was, communication going, and even in the captivity, back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was still communication, letters going back and forth.
Yeah, and so they were fighting different things. You know, I think sometimes we look back at history and we get this idea in our minds, but you can imagine today if all of a sudden there was some great persecution against the Messianics and the Jews, you know, we've got congregations who are still in contact. I mean, we're in contact with down south in San Bernardino, with Las Vegas, with Virginia, with communities in Israel even. It's the same kind of thing. That's not something new, but we don't think about it like that. So we've got, remind me, Judy, we'll get this on the schedule. I want to go through Rabbi's books, absolutely. But we need to have some time during the classes, which you'll put in like a day or two, where we could go over some of this, or maybe start having maybe once a month or something on a Wednesday night, a Zoom type thing. But I want to go through some more things to give you a better understanding of what was going on, because it's just not taught. And this yeshiva, I mean, I'd argue it's the greatest Messianic yeshiva ever. There's never been anything like it. And it just sounds crazy to say that, but it just, there's nowhere to go to even learn this kind of stuff unless you know you're under rabbis who know and understand and have been trained. Anybody have any last thoughts about that before we keep moving through this part? Oh, go ahead.
Where did Joseph's brothers, who were Jacob's sons, inherit such an appetite for blood? After all, having such godly parents would justify different behavior from them. The truth of this mystery is that they were spiritually infected by their very own uncle Esav and his appetite for blood. The commission all along for Jacob was to rectify his bloody brothers back to the family.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob was the only one who could only rectify his brother, who was infected by the forces of darkness, Satan himself. Although the spirit of Esav is roaming the world freely today, the only entity on earth that can stand up to the bloody force of Hamas, both physically and spiritually, is Jacob, who is one with Joseph, the Messiah. Perhaps the most tragic set of verses in the Hebrew Bible is found in Genesis 33, with the request of Esav himself, who just for a moment was willing to be rectified with his brother Jacob on a path for his own inner peace.
And before we read this, this is something that Rabbi talks about all the time. He talks about the, and we'll talk about the Geulah later on, which the Geulah is the final redemption. And the final redemption will be just like the first redemption out of Egypt. We'll talk about today during the Torah portion, but this idea of Esav representing the nations, and in effect, Christianity is going to be one day be reconciled to Israel, to Jacob, representing Judaism. And there's problems on both sides that cause this split to begin with. But something will happen that will cause them to come together. But there's an example here where they almost do. They almost reconcile. But then what happens is Jacob loses patience with Esav. So it's like you can look at today where Judaism has lost patience with Christianity. So this is one of Rabbi Shapira's big motivations, is that to help rectify the nation so that Israel can come into its fullness, so that Messiah can come back and everybody can partake of Messiah. And this whole rectification of Jacob and Esau is done once and for all, right? So go ahead, if you would.
As we approach the conclusion, let my Lord in the scriptures go on ahead of his servant while I travel slowly at the pace of the cattle before me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Then Esav said, let me assign to you some of the people who are with me. But he said, oh no, my Lord is too kind to me. As we approach the conclusion of this book, the question must be asked, what is next? Will Esav and Jacob enter a final battle where Esav and his descendants will be destroyed forever? What does the future hold for Jacob? Before looking at the final battle between Hamas and Jacob, let us look at the various commentators and their words on the alleged future of Jacob and Esav as we experience the beginning of the final battle unfolding before our eyes. Hizkuni commented that Jacob has yet to visit Esav, but it will occur in the future. Until I shall join up with my Lord in Seir, Jacob meant that once he had settled his wives and children and had made suitable arrangements for his flocks and herds, he would visit his brother in his homeland, Seir. At that time, there would be an opportunity to celebrate their reunion with joy. Rabbi Baya disagrees with his view and claims that Jacob will visit Seir only to destroy it. We cannot find a single reference in Scripture that Jacob ever arrived in Seir. Was the truthful Jacob then a liar? He was no liar. He referred to the time in the future of which Obadiah prophesied that the Jews, Jacob's descendants, would capture Mount Seir as part of the process of the redemption of the Jewish people. This is why you find an allusion to this when you put together the last letters in the words,
I will come in my master in Seir,
where you find that they combine to make the name the Harbinger, which is the name Elijah in Hebrew. During the time of the complete redemption, the period when Israel will defeat Edom, Seir refers to Malachi 3:23. Here I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. The Rambam claims that Jacob had no desire to be in contact with Esav until the days of Messiah, when Esav would be destroyed. Our rabbis have further said that Jacob had no intention of returning by way of Seir, and he desired to remove himself from him as much as possible. Still, he mentioned, until I come unto Seir, to extend the length of his journey, so that if Esav meant to do him harm, he would wait until Jacob reached his abode at Seir. This also was wise counsel. The rabbis have yet another explanation, which states that Jacob will fulfill his words in the days of the Messiah, as it is said, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esav. Scripture suggests that the saviors, i.e. the judges of Israel, on Mount Zion shall come up to judge the Mount of Esav. Tragically, the Torah commented that Esav had returned to his old ways, prompting Jacob to break his promise to his wicked brother.
So this is why, this is part of this idea within Judaism and Gentiles, this idea of making things hard on them or waiting to see, because on one hand, Esav was doing things appropriately, according to Torah, but he went back to his old ways. So, you know, there's a lot of people, when we have people come in the Messianic movement, Messianic congregations, there's this idea, people come in, they hear a little Hebrew, and they get all excited about it, and they rush into the, and this happens all over, I hear these stories all the time, and they stop celebrating Christmas, and they stop celebrating Easter, and they stop eating ham, and they stop eating shellfish, and they stop this and stop that, and they're all excited about it, then all of a sudden something happens. All of a sudden they go back to it. Because they're trying to do so much and take on so much at once, and you can't. And it causes basically all the progress you made to be just wasted away. You know, we had some people in here a few years ago, and, oh, I'm going to get rid of this, my Christmas stuff. And I said, hang on a sec. I said, I'm fine with that. Don't get me wrong, but don't do things to where we can adhere to a certain level of, and we won't let things come into the community that are just out of bounds, no. But as individuals who are coming in, there's a lot of grace to grow into some things rather than get your head over your skis and just crashing down the hill unnecessarily. And even with, go ahead, do you have a question, thought?
No, I'm just
doing it. Okay. And so there is this idea, on the other hand, that within Judaism, being hard on Gentiles and letting them come in and really letting them, force them to prove themselves. And that's okay. We see this in the church, you know, which is fine too. You go to a church, you don't just go up and tell the pastor, hey, I'm going to do this and do that, and then, you know, you do whatever you want to do. No, you don't. You come in a certain way and you prove yourself faithful, the whole, all of that, right? So, here we see it happening, and we see this. There's coming a day when all of this stuff gets taken care of. And all of the, yeah.
I'm still eating ham.
Well, that's okay. But as long as you don't do it here, we're okay. So there you go. You know, and I appreciate your honesty about stuff too. There's that whole thing of it is what it is. You know, Rabbi Bernstein would say, okay. You sit down with someone, you're out, and they have a pork chop, then okay, they had a pork chop. I mean, you're not there to have to force them to. On the other side of it, you know, there is that everybody's path is different and stages are all of that. So we're not here judging anybody on that. We just at the same time are presenting a message and where we're going and why. And then people have to come into some things as they can. We prefer people not coming to something and do it wrong. We prefer them, you know, like the whole belt loop zit seat kind of thing. That's like, don't do that. Because what you're doing, you're making it worse than not doing it at all. Either do that right or don't do it at all is where we would say, and we've talked to people. You had a thought?
Last week we were talking about the hay in Mitzrayim.
Mitzrayimah.
So is that the same thing here? Because before, right here where it says the last letters represent Eliyahu, in the phrase, I will go up with my Lord to Seir. So in this one, it has a hey at the end of Seir, but the other ones don't.
Seirah. Yeah, it does. He's talking about right here. It says get out of the way here. It says Seirah. It has this hey here at the end. That's a good question, and I don't have a good answer for you. Good observation, though. Yeah. I don't know. You can look into that, too, if you would. You know, you can dig into it a little bit, especially if you can find that particular scripture. If you find the scripture and write it down, does it say where it is? We can look it up. I'll show you. We'll look it up together, and I'll show you how to do it to find out. Yeah, I don't know. Real good suggestion, though. All right. Yeah.
And actually, that was just kind of an example. I haven't eaten any ham, but I wouldn't pass for a ham sandwich.
Oh, well, there you go. So what do? That's where things are. And so, I mean, it's the same thing in Christianity. All of a sudden, you're out with somebody, and they just let a cuss word slip out, and they don't think anything of it. You know, what do? You, oh, look at you. We're so much better. No, you just, okay, see if I can help the person, but it kind of is what it is. So, yeah. Thought. I see thought bubbles popping up all around you, so I thought you might have one. Yeah.
Sometimes, like, in this journey, in the journey of understanding,
yeah,
you know, and coming further along, everybody's level of understanding is different.
Yeah.
And if we look at how much, you know, the Lord has just mercy on us,
mm-hmm, yeah,
we should be able to continue to extend that to our brothers and sisters as they're
growing,
you know, growing in understanding.
When we talk about this idea of Amalek, do you want to say something? No. This idea of Amalek who, you know, here it is, the children of Israel, they just get out of Egypt, right? And then he comes behind and they kill off the slow ones, the old ones, the crippled ones, the weak ones. And that's just like the process we are. And our job is to do what we can do so that the old ones, the crippled ones, the weak ones spiritually, the ones who just, the babies, that they don't get killed off, that they continue and we all can make this journey together all the way across the desert to Jerusalem. Knowing full well that, you know, they're part of the family, but they're non-compliant and they're rebellious, whatever the case is, still part of the family, still have a right to come into the promised land. And we have more of an obligation to help them get them there, whether they have the ham sandwich in hand or not, right? It's just kind of, yeah. Yeah.
18 people, and I cooked the whole meal myself in a kosher kitchen.
Oh, nice.
Kosher rolls.
Right, right.
I mean, it was a double kitchen.
Yes,
right. It was an amazing kitchen.
Okay? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. It's in a kibbutz somewhere? Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
But, wow.
It's a lot. Yeah. It's a, I mean, you didn't mix milk and meat and everything. You
can twice about putting cheese on the plate.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And the thing about it, too, is this, is that Gentiles aren't called to keep kosher. So this is a big, crazy thing. What do you mean? We're not. We get to voluntarily choose that. So whenever you forego, you maybe want that ham sandwich, but you forego it, then you add bring merit to the house of Israel, which helps Messiah come back sooner. So that's the idea. And then you're going to also get to a point where maybe you're like, you're still okay with something, but then you get to where, man, I just can't eat that anymore. And this goes, not just kosher food. We're not a kosher food religion of kashrut. This is about Messiah and about the God's plan for the whole redemption of everyone eventually, right? So, yeah. It's complicated, but we don't. And I appreciate Rabbi Bernstein when he says that kind of thing a lot, because he'll just come out with some zingers that if you don't really listen to what he's saying, you've got to think about what he's saying for a second. Say, yeah, he's absolutely right, but man, that sounds kind of like, I wouldn't want to tell somebody that, but that's right. It's right. So we have to make these decisions along the way. Yeah.
And how many times do we not understand the journey that others are on, that we may be behind others in the journey, we may be ahead of others in the journey, but it takes time when we haven't grown up with this.
Well, yeah, it does. And I could tell you something here just from all of us who've come out of a Christian situation. You know, we were in Christian churches, man, where if someone was smoking, oh my gosh, they were just excommunicated. Or people would never come to some of the congregations we were in and smoke. They wouldn't smoke before because they didn't want to have the smell, all of that. Within Judaism, it's all around. And it's not a sin like it's taught of in Christianity. There's no Torah against it. Is it a wise practice? No, but there's no Torah against that. It's just kind of like, you know, well, so just kind of renewing your, when scripture talks about renewing your mind, whose mind needs to be renewed mostly? The Gentiles into what God had to say, because they had no idea the instruction God gave, and the Jews who had received Messiah into this new understanding of Messiah has come. What do we do about it? How do we continue? What are the ramifications of it? Yeah.
That's where the Jerusalem Council had to make a lot of rulings.
Had to make a lot of rulings.
Discussions.
Yeah. Yeah. Yet, I'm going to throw this out there, and I'm not going to talk about it because we don't have time. Yet, the Jerusalem Council wasn't accepted by Israel, by the House of Israel,
yeah,
as a Sanhedrin, as a ruling body. So that's a problem. But members of the Sanhedrin were also part of the Jerusalem Council. Interesting. And now neither of them exist. So what do you do? Well, there's a problem until we get, till there's a temple, until there's a priesthood, until all of this stuff comes back. We're in this little interim stage of we can't quite, you know. It's like, you know, you ever go to the airport and you get there, you're ready to go on vacation, all of a sudden your plane gets canceled or delayed. And you're just there. Well, okay, we do the best we can. We're stuck at the airport and we're waiting for this plane to come. And until it does, we're here. And we either have the choice of staying put and continuing to make the best of it while we're here and helping everyone around us make the best of it, or we can just leave the airport and cancel the whole trip and turn away from God. No, we don't want to do that either. So, yeah. So it's interesting right here in the middle of this rabbinic section, he referred to the time in the future of which Obadiah prophesied that the Jews, Jacob's descendants, would capture Mount Seir as part of the process of the redemption of the Jewish people. So these prophecies of Obadiah, they're coming to pass right now. Rabbi's whole book, this next one, is about Obadiah. And remember when he was here last, we were here for like 6 hours with him. And he barely touched on, it's all come to pass. We're watching it just unfold right in front of us, which is crazy. Go ahead and keep on going if you would.
Tragically, the Torah commented that Esav had returned to his old ways, prompting Jacob to break his promise to his wicked brother. So Esav started back that day on his way to Seir. The return of Esav to Seir and the language of the Torah holds significant importance. It is important to note the significance of the language used by the Torah in the return of Esav to Seir. The Torah uses the Hebrew term in that day.
Yep, Bayom Ha-Hu. And we sing out, Bayom Ha-Hu, Bayom Ha-Hu, na-na-na-na-na-na. In that day, when Messiah comes back, when he's ruling and reigning, that's the day. Wow. What's that?
The Baba.
So that, yeah. Go ahead.
In that day, meaning for the days of the coming of the Messiah, the wrath of Esav has been burning toward the Jewish people since that day. Our rabbis commented, on that day, Esav returned. He was upset by Jacob's attitude towards him and did not part from him with a kiss, as Laban had done. For this reason, Jacob refrained from visiting him in Seir, as he had said he would do. And Rashi adds that the defeat of Esav was great. Esav alone returned, but the 400 men who had accompanied him slipped away from him one by one. When did the Holy One, blessed be He, reward them for this? In the days of David, as it is said, 1 Samuel 30:17, about an attack which he made upon the Amalekites, descendants of Esav. Yet according to the Midrash, Jacob denied Esav of his request to partner together. Please let my Lord pass before his servant. He, Esav, asked him, do you seek that we will be partners with you in your world? He, Jacob, said to him, please let my Lord pass before his servant. He asked him, do you not fear my ministers, my governors, and my officers? He said to him, I will advance slowly, le'iti, I will walk slowly in accordance with my possessions, just as it says, the water of Shiloach that flows slowly, Le'at. Isaiah 8:6. Rabbi Abahu said, we reviewed the entire Bible and did not find that Jacob ever went to Esav at Mount Seir. Is it possible that Jacob, who was truthful, nevertheless deceived him? When then did he go to him? In the future. That is what is written. Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esav. Obadiah 1:21.
Let me pause for a quick second here. Okay, so when you're looking at this, when you're seeing it talks about Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Bahu, when it says here, Rabbi Abahu, these are all sages. These were all sages who discussed these, and these were what they had to say came about in groups of, you know, tens or hundreds of sages that were talking and bouncing these ideas back and forth. The ones in Babylon would take these ideas and send them to Israel. Hey, what do you think about it? And vice versa, and back and forth, back for thousands of years. And what they were talking about was based on what had been talked about by others for thousands of years prior. Interesting. So this idea of this happening in the future, saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esav, is talking about in the future, there'll come a day where basically the sages or the leaders of Israel will ascend this mountain together, will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esav, Obadiah 1:21. This is the stuff that we're looking at, that we're seeing happening now. These things, connection to Obadiah's vision. Go and keep on going if you would.
So what is the lesson for us today? Some of the opinions of our sages vary on that. Jacob absolutely did not want the company of Esav. This too is an aspect of that the patriarch's mode of conduct should serve as a model for their descendants when they find themselves in similar circumstances.
Yeah.
We are to refrain from becoming chummy with the secular authorities of the country that hosts us when we are in exile, seeing that friendliness by such rulers reflects only what they can get out of us and not what we can get out of them.
Yeah, we're going to pause right there. So this idea is very, very important. We're going to talk about it in the Torah portion today. That what happened to the patriarchs, or what happens, another way of saying it, to the fathers, should be an example to the sons of how to do it. Well, I saw my dad go through such and such, and I'm going through the same thing. Well, my dad did this. Let me look into doing that as an example, that I should do it, and I should pass on to my sons. So when you see what the patriarchs did, this is why we go back to Torah, to see what the patriarchs did, because these circumstances continue to come up again and again and again. How should Israel deal with it? Should Israel, the Jewish people, be in exile somewhere and get chummy and familiar with the ruling authorities, so much so that it causes them to assimilate, so much so that it causes them to leave Torah, so much so that it causes them to disobey Hashem, all of these things? No. And it didn't change because Jesus came back, and look, Jesus is back, so all of this changes. No, didn't change that. For this little blip of time, Yeshua was here, and the disciples had this, what they refer to as the Jerusalem Council, and that operated for some time at certain levels, but it still wasn't the ruling body of Israel. The Sanhedrin was. So how is it possible that Judaism can continue to survive alongside with Messianic Judaism, and that's okay? Because if we haven't, when Messiah comes, and all this stuff will be dealt with. And so we look at Christianity, what have they done? They've brought in thousands of people into the kingdom. But when Israel looks at the Messiah that Christianity is bringing to the Gentiles and some Jews, they say, we can't. How can we receive this Messiah who doesn't worship on Shabbat? How can we serve this Messiah who doesn't fast on Yom Kippur? How can we serve this Messiah who looks like an Egyptian How can we serve this Messiah who eats ham? Can't keep bringing that up. You know, and that's one of the things during the Inquisition, all these times that they did to Jews, is that they forced them to publicly eat ham as a show that we've renounced Judaism. I mean, any last thoughts? We're going to stop right here. And what I want to encourage you guys to do in the next week or two, if you could finish up on your own, because when we get back, we're going to go ahead, probably start on the new book then. But finish this on your own. There's only another 10, 12 pages left. Amen.